Let's go ahead and pray. We'll ask the Lord for his help, and then we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Oh, Father, we just thank you for all those songs that remind us of all that you've done for us in Christ. We just bow our hearts in adoration and thankfulness this morning. Sometimes we can take these truths for granted. They just become words. We don't want them to be words this morning, Father. We thank you that they are reality for us. And would just pray for each and every person in this room this morning. Different situations, both good, some bad. You know all things. We thank you for the promise that you've given us in Hebrews chapter 10 when you told that group that they had received joyfully the seizing of their property, and yet they did so joyfully because they knew that they had a greater possession, an abiding one. We thank you that regardless of our situations, though we might not have things seized from us, Lord, there are other dark situations that come about, and we just pray that you would help us to joyfully receive your word with meekness and humility this morning, knowing that we have a greater possession and abiding one in Christ, and that we would not throw away our confidence, which has this great reward, but we can trust that you are faithful to watch over your word to perform it. And we just thank you for a good rest of the service, that you would just stir our hearts to receive this. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll read to the beginning of chapter 2. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and then when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, was of the clan of Elimelech. Every now and then, my wife and I will watch the real-life murder mystery television series Dateline. And I always tell myself that I am not going to get sucked into that series, but somehow Keith Morrison, with his storytelling and his questions, who was this man and where was this murder weapon, gets me every single time, sucks me in. And if you've watched the show, you know why you don't want to get sucked into the show. It's because it has some of the most grotesque, disturbing, and abysmal storylines pertaining to these real-life murderers. And yet, I've discovered one of the main reasons I will tune in to watch this show almost every single time, putting myself through this gut-wrenching experience, is because I'm after one thing. I'm after some sort of hope. I'm after some sort of light at the end of the tunnel for these people that are involved in these horrific things. I want the detectives to find the killer. I want justice to be served. And I want light to come out of the other side of darkness. I'm after redemption. And much like the hope that I'm seeking in the midst of these bleak stories, so the book of Ruth aims to set our focus on the Lord and his goodness and his sovereign plan amidst some of the most dark and devastating experiences that we will face in this life. And so as we look at this account this morning, we're actually going to see three major themes working in tandem with each other to lead us towards this hope. The first theme we're going to see is a heartbreaking happening, as we've just heard read, a harvest happening, ultimately consummating in a hopeful happening. So to begin, the book opens with this first theme that we've just heard read, a heartbreaking happening. And right away in chapter one, the inspired writer begins to clue us into just how abysmal and depressing this setting is. When he says this, he says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." Now, when most of us read the book of Ruth, we kind of just gloss right over this aspect of the context. We want to get to the love story. We want to go to all the happy parts without realizing that we are meant to pause and feel the weight of how dark of a period this actually is. And certainly, when we read the book of Judges, we don't like to think about all of the messy parts when we read that context. Most of the time, we're thinking about the nice stories. Weak Gideon being made strong out of weakness, or even Deborah and Barak going off and fighting God's enemies. Even Samson, as depressing as his story is, has this climactic ending where he repents and looks to the Lord's strength to deliver his people from their enemies. But overall, when you read Judges, it looks like a Dateline episode. It is disturbing. Some of the things in there, they aren't getting taught in that children's devotional, I can tell you that much. One commentator explains how Judges was a time of violence, anarchy, and of course, hunger. The emphasis on the barren land is actually alluding to the barrenness that Naomi has just felt, and even Ruth and Orpah, who have barren wombs, might have noticed they didn't have children. In other words, the emphasis on this context of this time in Judges, it's not by accident. The Lord wants us to see and feel the hopelessness, the darkness in this situation, beginning with Naomi losing her husband and her two sons. And one of the first things that we see is that she and her husband left Judah during a time of famine. Quite possibly, they may have been acting out of the infamous phrase that you hear in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The reason I say this is because you look at Elimelech and Naomi, and they weren't trusting in the Lord to provide in Judah. They also let their sons marry pagan women, something that God told his people not to do because then they would turn to idols. Now, certainly, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us whether Naomi was in favor of the move, or whether she was in favor of these pagan marriages. She may have just been trying to follow her husband's lead. The text doesn't say, but maybe she was in favor of them. We just don't know. The one thing we do know, though, is that they were not supposed to do that. Scripture says so, and even other Jewish sources, such as the Jewish Targum, considered both Mahlon and Chilion's marriages transgressions of the highest decree of God. And so on the surface, whether that's true or not, it does appear that perhaps Naomi and her husband may have been in disobedience and error, or they may have just made a mistake. We don't know their motives, but whatever it was, almost immediately after the marriages take place, after they've moved there, Naomi's husband dies, and then her two sons. And you can just feel the weight of devastation here. Naomi feels devastated, heartbroken. It seems that perhaps she had regrets over her time in Moab. And we could see this when she actually returns to Bethlehem. You see all the people excited to see Naomi. "We haven't seen you in so long. Is this Naomi?" And she just sounds like the bitter old lady with a shotgun on the porch saying, "Get off my lawn. Don't call me pleasant. Do you not see what's happened to me? You can call me bitter, because that's how the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." In fact, one commentary notes how Naomi is doing a wordplay with her name here in Hebrew when she uses this word for Mara, which means "the Almighty has cruelly marred me." I feel marred. I feel disfigured right now. How is the Lord good? How is the Lord pleasant in all of this? No, the Lord has given me bitterness, is what she says. And I think it's good for us to pause at that moment and not get down on Naomi, because it's actually very relatable when we hear her comments. We often face disappointment, dark situations in our lives, whether they're self-inflicted, as perhaps is the case here, or whether it's just consequences of living in a fallen world. They remind us of our finiteness and our need for repentance and our dependency on God, who He is, His character. But like Naomi, a lot of times we feel bitter. We feel angry. We feel out of sorts. We feel like we're disfigured and marred. The situations, though they feel like they're marring us, are actually intended to draw out our unbelief so that we see our true selves for what we are, the way that God sees us, because He's actually beckoning us to come to Him just as we are in those moments. And it's interesting, because you turn over to the other side of things, and we actually see an embodiment of this type of faith that turns to the Lord, His goodness, in the person of Ruth. It's the first step towards hope in the account. It's the recognition of Ruth that she notes that she can see the goodness, the preservation, the power of God in His people's lives, even when they haven't done it everything right, as you see with Elimelech and Naomi. I mean, if you really stop to think about it, a lot of times people shape the story as though Ruth is enamored with Naomi. And I'm sure that she had some love towards her. This is her mother-in-law. But I mean, come on. She's not impressed with Naomi. The bitter lady who says, "Don't you call me that. It's terrible." No. She is impressed with Naomi's God. She's impressed with how she has seen the Lord taking care of His people. We start to see this event shift from this heartbreak happening, shifting towards some sort of hopeful aspect. Look down at verse 22 in chapter 1, and you start to see this. It says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." And you see here that the inspired writer is masterfully setting up this overarching narrative, a narrative that you and I understand all too well, because we know where the Messiah is supposed to come from. We know that on the other side of Christ's incarnation, His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension, that He came from Bethlehem. That's where He was born centuries later. But the writer is starting to give this glimpse of hope, even though no one in the story knows that. We're given a glimpse of hope with this event of the barley harvest, and it brings us to the second theme we see, which is this harvest happening. But I want you to notice something. Things aren't moving to a higher degree of excitement in the text right away. They come to Bethlehem, and you notice Ruth simply begins to take the next practical steps that she needs to do to provide for her, her mother-in-law, and her new faith in the Lord. You look down at chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. It says, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech. So what we see here is we actually just see Ruth taking simple steps, necessary steps to carry on with her life, practicality, forging a new start. Nothing spectacular is happening yet. She isn't making a loud commotion to say, "Did you hear how my husband died?" like Naomi. She isn't saying, "Hey, look at me, I've put my faith in the Lord." No, she simply takes part in a casual act of gleaning, just taking faithful steps. And then there's that interesting phrase that I highlighted. After she takes this boring, everyday action, just like we get up, we brush our teeth, we get dressed, we go to work, there's this strategic word in the story, and it's, "She happened to come." The Hebrew word used here is the Hebrew word kara, and it can mean to meet, encounter, to give success. We certainly see those in the text. In one tense, it actually means to make beams and to build beams, which is rather interesting because you and I know the end of the story. But neither Naomi nor Ruth know what God is doing in this moment. The implication is that the Lord is providing this meeting, this encounter that's about to happen, but he's building a road to give greater hope. And so it is with our lives. When it comes to setbacks, when it comes to difficulties, everyday things that we face that are very difficult, and then even on the practical side of things that aren't negative, everyday conversations, everyday interactions with people, things that are not exciting, and we often overlook these moments and these seasons in life where the Lord is redemptively working to draw us closer to him in our faith. John Piper notes this about the book of Ruth. He says, "One of the main messages of this little book is that God is at work in the worst of times. He is at work doing 1,000 little things no one can see but him." And we start to see that here in chapter 2. I want us to look at a little bit of that. If you turn over to chapter 2, we'll pick up where we left off. We'll read from verse 4 to 20. I won't take up too much time here. It says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" I just want to pause here for a second. It's interesting that Ruth said, "Let me go do this so I can find favor." And she's still shocked that this is the guy that the Lord is using. And she fell on her face, bowing to him, saying, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." So now we see this harvest happening transpire, this encounter with Boaz and his men as a redeemer for Ruth and Naomi in that field. These are but building beams, if you will, the framework of a hope-filled story that only the Lord can write. I want you to notice Boaz's words to Ruth in verse 12. It's a bit of a benediction, a bit of a foreshadowing to the story. He says that all of this is happening because Ruth has taken refuge under the Lord's wings. It's language invoked from the Psalms for those who have sought the Lord as their protector and savior. It's a type of imagery, imagery that we even see Jesus use in the New Testament in the negative sense when he's lamenting over Jerusalem and their unbelief because they won't put their faith in him like Ruth has. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen does with her chicks." It's the same type of visualistic imagery that the Lord wants to use here to show us that Ruth has sought the Lord as her protector and her savior, though he hasn't come and won't come for years later. But not only is Boaz a part of God's salvific plan for Ruth, you notice here how his intervention affects Naomi, the bitter old lady who says, "Don't call me pleasant. You can call me the most bitter lady of all." Instead, you notice in 2:20, Naomi's tone and her words have gone from despair to this hope as well. She says, "The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living," her and Ruth, "or the dead." In other words, she's starting to recognize, "I don't know why the Lord brought those deaths. Broke my heart. I don't understand what he's done. He's sovereign over all. But one thing I do know, he hasn't forsaken us. And he is kind. I don't know what he's doing, but he's being kind in what he's doing." And here you start to see the entire plot line take twists and turns, leading Ruth in chapter 3 to humbly acknowledge that she desires Boaz to be this redeemer by taking her as his wife, being the means of the redemption that the Lord would use in this story. And then even as we start to get excited, then it seems as though another roadblock is hit. Because when you read this, you recognize Boaz says, just one second here. Wait. You actually have someone who's closer to you in relation, and he has to come first in redeeming you. If he says no, then I can marry you. Then I can redeem you and Naomi. But, you know, we're kind of out of sorts here if he says yes. So we start to get upset. We start to sit on pins and needles wondering, who is this guy? We don't even know him. He's probably this great godly man. And we're just like, no! She has to end up with Boaz, and so we're just rooting against this man for a good reason, but, you know, he didn't do anything wrong here. Finally, he's getting ready to redeem Ruth, and what happens? Boaz, clever as he is, says, one caveat. You got to marry her. You got to marry Ruth. Remember, she's from Moab, by the way. And it's interesting, because this man, we don't know what the reason was why he turns down this offer. It could be that he didn't want to take another wife. Maybe he was devout in just staying true to one wife, whereas a lot of Israelites were disobedient and marrying several women. We don't know if it had to do with the fact that Ruth was a former Moabite. It doesn't matter. Whatever the reason, he turns to Boaz and says, "I can't redeem her. She's yours." And this just starts to culminate in this final theme that we see in this account here, a hopeful happening. I want us to look at the very end of the account in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, just to see this culmination. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The entire account shows us how the Lord has been planning this entire event from start to finish, using even the most darkest and tragic of events. We see in our text that Naomi and Ruth, they come to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. You know, we have to realize these guys could have died at any point, but they happened to come to Bethlehem during this barley harvest. Then she happens to marry into the lineage of the Messiah. There's that foreshadowing narrative pointing ahead. And then we see Ruth, this unbeliever, come to take refuge in Yahweh, the one true God, forsaking her idolatrous past. Again, it foreshadows this redemptive work of Christ sent to save both sinners from Jewish background and Gentile background, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Again, I think John Piper is helpful here when he describes the purpose of this book. He says this, "The point of this book is not just that God is preparing the way for the coming of the King of Glory, but that he's doing it in such a way that all of us should learn that the worst of times are not wasted. They are not wasted globally, historically, or personally. When you think he is farthest from you, or has even turned against you, the truth is that as you cling to him, he is laying foundation stones for greater happiness in your life." I really like Piper's language here of laying foundation stones, and the sense that we saw in the Hebrew, that one of the Hebrew tenses for karah, translated happening, it can mean building beams. It seems that the Lord is laying foundation stones or building beams of what appear to be happenstance, and yet they are part of God's good, purposeful providence. I mean, if we fast forward and we look to Jesus' birth, he's born in Bethlehem during a dark period. Again, it seems like a Dateline episode. You've got a wicked ruler killing off young boys to ensure that this boy isn't born. And yet what happens? He's preserved until the time where he grows up, demonstrating his deity, that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, sent to save his people. And what happens? He dies. The Savior, who in his earthly life masters carpentry, all the while proving his deity, seems to be overpowered and dies this brutal death on a cross reserved for criminals, reserved for lawbreakers like me and like you. But no, we know, he's building something. He's building a kingdom of grace. He's building a kingdom of mercy through the death and resurrection, or the rebuilding of his body, sending the Holy Spirit to dwell within those who put their faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. The true kinsman redeemer sent to rescue sinners and restore hope to his people. Jesus says as much in John 12, 24 through 26. Keeping with this seed and this harvest analogy, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies," speaking of his death, "it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In other words, you can love the way that that seed looks. You can just say, "What a beautiful seed." It won't do anything for you until it goes in the ground and dies and then bears fruit. Verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And it's interesting because these words seem to echo the words of Ruth to Naomi. We saw Ruth have this kind of attitude when she saw who Yahweh was, when she said, "Where you go, that's where I'm going. Where you lodge, that's where I lodge. Your God shall be my God." Notice Jesus, "Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It's as though Ruth begins to foreshadow those of us who have come to put our faith in Christ. And the Lord continues to redeem dark and hopeless situations every day. We just overlook it. He's doing it in minor ways in the lives of his people until the great culmination of his return. He's redeeming what appears to be lost. Yes, first and foremost, with eternal life, salvation in him. But then even beyond that, he's redeeming what appears to be hopeless in our lives. And he's providing these harvest happenings that lead us to hopeful happenings if we would have eyes to see them. And even if we suffer in this life, we know that we have hope beyond this life in Christ. Sometimes I think we still get caught up in again, this hopeful expectation. We have a hopeful expectation. It's just we don't really like that we have to wait for that. So as we get ready to conclude this morning, I just want us to look at our three themes, and I want us to ask a few questions, ponder a few things. We first saw that there was a heartbreaking happening, and my question to us would be, what kinds of heartbreaking things are happening for you? What kinds of heartbreaking things on a personal level? But then I'm sure that some of you in here, you know, we have this exciting news. Pastor Brett has this next step. We're excited for him. But for some of us, we're devastated. Wondering, well, what's the Lord going to do now? What's our next step? What's going on here? Well, whether the heartbreak pertains to those sort of things or whether it's personal, maybe a recent season in life, despair has enveloped you. You don't want to feel that way, but you just feel bitter. Feels like darkness is enveloping you. Let that question sink in, and then I want us to ponder and let it to lead us to think about how God may have us at a point where there are harvest happenings. Where your next steps, my next steps, they don't look like they're all that exciting. Just getting up, picking up sticks like Ruth, maybe not to that degree, but you're getting up, you're brushing your teeth, you're here. You're here. And God is seeking to work through that next step where he can draw us closer. Closer to himself, potentially working for our good if we would trust in his goodness, in his kindness, as eventually we saw Naomi was starting to see. Like Ruth, you may be in that next step where everything is at a standstill. You might feel like Naomi. Life feels bitter. It feels hard. But your prayer is like that of Ruth in Ruth 2:2. Lord, lead me to the field where you would have me glean in hope. Be favorable to me. It's a paraphrase and something that I've just kind of taken a hold of for myself. When it feels like there's just mundane things going on, raising two Riley boys who keep me and my wife busy, Lord, be favorable. be favorable to me in this field. Where are you leading me, Lord? How are you having us do that? And lastly, as we think through that and ask ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, how do we allow ourselves to hope again? Sometimes we hear messages like this, we have hope stirred, and then we leave, and then we still struggle. We notice that Naomi began to praise the Lord again. And I guess my question would be, how might the Lord be directing you personally, directing us to focus on the promises in Christ to renew our mind, to then stir that hope again, to remind us that he has not forsaken us. We take refuge under his wings. And I think it's this gleaning in hope I believe the Lord wants his people to participate in, especially when we cannot see what he's doing or why he's doing it. So may the Lord direct our hearts by his word in the midst of heartbreak. As we take refuge under his wings of trust, may he lead us to everyday happenings that result in harvests that glorify and honor him with an eternal hope beyond what we see or feel in the moment. Let's pray. Well, Father, that's our prayer this morning. Help us to glean in hope. Help us to find favor where you would send us, how you would lead us. Sometimes it can be confusing, and sometimes things in our lives can really start to mar our sense of trustworthiness in you, and we just ask you to forgive us. We pray that, again, by your grace, you would stir faith in our hearts afresh today, and that where you are, we would be also in Christ. It's in his name I pray, for his sake. Amen.